If I were to ask a random 100 Christians, or if I asked a random 1,000 Christians this question, what's your most favorite chapter of the Bible? Well, I'd be sure that not one of those persons who I asked those either 100 or 1,000 or even 10,000, that not one would say the chapter that we're in tonight, chapter Genesis chapter 34. And then if I even turned that question around and I asked it in a negative and said, what's your least favorite chapter of the Bible? Well, if people knew their Bibles well enough where you would know every chapter of the Bible, I'd be sure that many of them would say, this chapter, chapter Genesis, chapter 34 of Genesis. The question is why is this? Well, it's because it's a horrific story in the life of Jacob, and even of his children. Horrific! There's rape in this chapter. There's treachery in this chapter. There's lying in this chapter. There's fear in this chapter. And the boys even use, his two sons, even use a thing that was set, a sign that God had given. You know, like in the Bible, God gave signs. The rainbow pointed to this, that I'll never destroy the earth again. Well, they use a sign that God gave his people of God, and they used it for a scheme, partake in a massacre. A massacre of life, of both animal and human in this chapter. And if I weren't doing this series in Genesis, I'd never go to this section of text unless the Lord providentially led me there or drew me there. But that said, we must remember, like we spoke about Jude this Sunday, the Bible says all Scripture is profitable, not just the book of Romans, not just the book of Ephesians or 1 Corinthians, but all Scripture is profitable. And this chapter is part of the Bible, therefore it is profitable, brethren. So as horrific as this section is, it has many things to teach the body, those saved in Christ. Anyone who's not saved and bothered to be here and at this partook of this study, I think you'd get up and walk away. Mm. You'd say, I'm out of here. Many lessons to teach us on how to live in the world, how to live in this wicked world, where many sins abound, where we're tempted on all sides. Many of us are tempted with the things we're tempted in. Some of us are tempted in desires, maybe desires to buy things. You know, this is a temptation that many have. I got to go out and spend. You know, and then when we buy things, we'll kind of feel good for a little while. Mm-hmm. You know people like that? Or are you like that? You buy things, you kind of get that rush to buy things, new clothes or whatever. You know, other people lust in other areas. Maybe lust after the opposite sex. You know, but we all are tempted on all sides. And this section of Genesis gives us a picture of how to deal with our lusts and our temptations of the world. Yes, we live in the world, but we're not to be like the Amish or even other peoples who go up and, okay, we're going to buy some land in Ohio or whatever place, maybe Idaho, where there's no people, and we're going to have this Christian community, and we're going to live as, you know, the book of Acts. There's going to be no... People do this kind of stuff, you know. We're going to live the pure life. And what do? They bring sin with them. They bring the ugly world with them when they go there. We're not to be... We're to be in the world, but not to be of the world, Scripture says. We are not to be so close that we become like the world. So close that the world can't tell us apart. That people can't tell us apart from the world. If you're in a crowd... And especially if you're speaking in people's presence, people—I don't know if it's like this with you—but people sense to tend, you know, they sense not to curse. It's very odd. People who curse all the time, and they sense that you're not a curser, and right away they stop cursing. So they sense there's something different about you. So we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not to do the things they do and desire the things they do and even look like them. You know, I mean. Not to look odd, but we're not to be like them that way. A world where rape can happen and yet not even be acknowledged. A world where we revenge in a manner that far exceeds the thing that was done to us. This is what happens in this text tonight. Yes, there are lessons to be learned in this horrific chapter, brethren. But before we pray, let's lay the roadmap where we're going to go. I'm going to open up this large block of text into four points under the headings titled. First, a destination cut short. And that's going to cover the end of chapter 33, verses 17 through 20. A destination cut short. Second section is going to be titled Companions and Defilement. Companions and Defilement. And that'll cover the first four verses of chapter 34. Then the third will be, these will be brief, the third section is called Compromise and Deception. All of these titles have C and D to jar our memories. Compromise and Deception, and it covers verses 5 through 12. And then the last section is titled Calculated Destructive Revenge, and that covers from chapter 34, verses 13 to 31. Brethren, let us seek the Lord in prayer that He would cover our time and be with us here tonight, please. Father, as we enter this horrific section of Genesis, Lord, of Jacob's life and of his family life, filled with horrific things, we ask for you to teach us, show us the narrow path, not the wide path, O Father God, but the straight and narrow. We tread this ground lightly, Father. We humble hearts, we enter this section, not boastful. If it wasn't for your grace, we would be the same, Lord. We would do the same things. But Lord, we just ask that we would tread lightly on this text and be with us, Father God. Be with us, open our ears to hear, and may we be attentive. And Lord, may we learn lessons of life in here, Lord, that those who are saved in your grace learn lessons of life here, Lord, from this text. In Jesus' precious name we say, amen. Well, last time we met, I mentioned a wonderful strength and integrity of the Bible, of God's Word, is the fact that it doesn't polish up the patriarchs. It doesn't make, like in the book of the Quran, Muhammad comes across as this saint of God. Nothing wrong said about him. Not a word wrong spoken about this man. But it's not like that in the Bible. Not like that at all. The Bible does not polish these patriarchs up. It exhibits them before us in all of their warts. Everything that's about them, it shows us the good things that they've done, but it also shows us the things when they fell and when they struggled with their sin. And as I said, if the other sections were like that and it showed us the truthfulness of God's Word, well, I would say that's doubly true for this section tonight, because it really reveals the hearts of Jacob and his family as they go back into the land. This is one of those sections of Scripture that when we read it and we're finished, all we can do is scratch our head and say, wow, what in the world? Like in bewilderment. What in the world is going on here? After the heights of chapter 33, whoever was here last time, we were at the heights. Reconciliation happened between the brothers. God had changed Jacob. No more fear. He goes to the front. The heights that Jacob was at. But yet, the next section is this. It's unbelievable. It shows you that this is one thing we come across that with. That men in the Bible are just that. They're men who are made of mortal blood, just like us, flesh and blood. Fallen and saved by God's grace. But yet still men with bodies of flesh. Mm-hmm. Sin still permeates within these patriarchs, these great men of the Bible. You know, it's interesting. Many commentators, you know, when I go to the commentators and I want to see what they have to say about a section of Scripture, they always have much to say. They go on and on and on and on. An odd thing happens in chapter 34 with the commentators. They suddenly become silent. There's not much to say about this chapter here. A.W. Pink, a famous commentator, comments with these words in his commentary about Genesis. He says, he's leaving chapter 34 to his readers to turn to it themselves. He's leaving it to us. He'll let us look at this one. And he'll go on to chapter 35. Another commentator, Alexander McLaren, skips over the chapter completely. It's just blank in his commentary. Nothing said whatsoever. Another well-known commentator who I go to says this, we may well wonder if any man who had a proper discernment ever drew a text from this section of Scripture. In other words, he's in bewilderment if anybody ever found a text to preach on in this section of Genesis. He's amazed. And I knew this when I left here last time, I knew it a month ago, that this was going to be a tough go. But it offers grave warnings to the believers that are so beneficial. There's things to learn when we see saints of God who struggle as we struggle. Although in the last chapter, as I said, Jacob rose with God's help to magnificent heights in that section. This is a section of Jacob's life where compromise is seen. God summoned Jacob back to Bethel back in 28 when he was in Haran. Jacob made a vow to God saying that if God would do all the things that he promised him, that he'd return to the land and to the land of Bethel. Well, God did, in fact, all the things that he promised Jacob. But Jacob will see, he'll just stop short of going back to that. He stops short by one day's journey as he enters the land. Shechem, as we'll come to, that's the heart of the text tonight in this city called Shechem. It's just maybe 15 miles short of his destination. He stops short, and he camps within the city of Shechem, very close to the city. Not a good idea, as we'll see tonight. Well, chapter 34 is a testament of the cost of this mistake, of him not going to his destination. The cost was rape of his daughter, treachery, and even massacre of all the men in this city of Shechem. The cost was magnificent. So, let's move on to our first point here. A destination cut short. And this covers chapters 33, verses 17 through 20. Jacob made a vow to God in Bethel in chapter 28. First, God told him in the vision he'd bring him back to the land. God said, I'm going to bring you back. Then Jacob promised God, saying, I'm going to give you a tenth, Lord, of everything I had, if you will do the things you promised. He says this to God. He makes this vow. Well, God did all that he promised, as I said a moment ago. After 20 years of being in that land of Haran, God called him back in chapter 31, verse 13. Go back there for a minute. Chapter 31, verse 13. God said, go back to the land. God tells him, chapter 31, verse 13. He says, God tells Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. Jacob had just been freed from a heavy yoke around his neck. Reconciliation had been achieved with his brother. So, let's see what he does and where he goes. Where does Jacob, what does Jacob do and where does he go? Follow along now, chapter 32, verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city. And he brought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Yisrael. Jacob doesn't follow Esau. Look back in chapter 32 and verse 14. Jacob told Esau, he says, please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that can go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. Without commenting much about what he said he'd do, he's telling him, listen, you go on. You know, his brother Esau had said, listen, I'm going to leave men with you and I'm going to help protect you. Go to, no, Jacob's not going to leave the men. I'll meet you there, he's telling him. I'll meet you there. So, without commenting much on this situation, what he said, And the truthfulness, did he have intentions, the question of, is going there at some later time? We don't know. So I can't say that maybe he was truthful in the sense that he had intentions of going to Seir where his brother lived, at some future date. I'm not saying this is an outright lie. I'm not sure. But it seems like Jacob wasn't as truthful to Esau as he should have been. Esau traveled due south. And if you look on a map, and if you could visualize Israel with the Mediterranean Sea there, you've got Israel, the Mediterranean Sea, and the Jordan River is the dividing line in present-day Jordan, Syria, and to the south, I believe, Saudi Arabia and the deserts down there. Well, Jacob goes just a little bit over into across that river into this land. He goes just a little bit over. But first, Edom, his brother Esau, traveled due south. So Esau had already separated from his father at this time. He was already in the land called Edom, probably present-day Jordan. So he goes due south, back to his land, thinking that Jacob's going to follow him there. So we don't know what was in Jacob's heart at the time, and I don't want to press that at this point, except to say it just doesn't seem like he was fully truthful to him. You know, many commentators say that he should have said, listen, God told me to go to Bethel, and that's where I'm heading. But for whatever reason, we don't know what his intentions were. But, let's face it, Jacob did do the right thing in splitting up from Esau and not going to Edom. So, the question is, where did he go? Jacob went just a little while over that river Jordan into the Promised Land. He crossed over into the Promised Land, but he doesn't travel to his destination of Bethel. Bethel was probably a few days' journey once he got into that land. No, he stopped in a place that probably had no name. It's a place that it says he called the place Sukkot, which translates in English as boots. Today, I don't know if you see Jews, once a year, they'll celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Is it the Feast of Tabernacles when they put up the boots and stuff like that? They still celebrate this thing that Jacob did today. Once a year, the Jews build these boots. But Jacob builds these boots, and basically they're sheds for his horses. By all calculations, Jacob stayed in this place for a few years, but we wouldn't know it by the text. The text just seems he was in Sukkot, and then the next text, we find him, you know, the very next verse, he's going to Shechem. But by all accounts, we believe that a few years, maybe 3, 4, 5 years passed when he's in this place called Sukkot. Because as we see, Dinah's a young woman by the time he gets to Shechem, as we're going to see what happened. And Matt tells us they were there possibly for 3, 4 years or sometime. When he arrives at this place, he builds these boots or stalls. Now, you wouldn't build boots or stalls for your horses if you had all intentions of not staying in a place. You just don't do that. And he does it. So he's planning to stay there for some time. But Jacob, after a few years, moves to the city of Shechem, our very next verse. A lot of times when we're reading our text, we would never know this unless we dug into this or seen maybe what people said about this. It seems like he was there for 5 minutes. The way we would read our Bibles, correct? But he does an amazing thing, it says. And he picks, once he gets to the city, Shechem was where Abraham founded. I think Abraham dug a well at Shechem. The well that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. That was built right there. So Jacob was at this place of Shechem, but he only stopped there a little while. But Jacob gets to the city of Shechem, and he does an amazing thing there. It says he pitched his tent before the city. Now this is very familiar language to us in Genesis. These are the words that are very reminiscent of what Lot had done back in chapter 13. Look back at chapter 13 of Genesis. Chapter 13, verse 12. Abraham and Lot are about to part company because the land was not enough to support them. So in Genesis 13, verse 12, it says, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. At this point, they had already, you know, Abraham said to him, listen, take whatever land you want the left, I'll go right, you take the right, I'll go left. But Lot, you know, chose that land that looked good with the eyes. And it says in verse 12, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And it goes very shortly, we find out that he's within the city. When the angels go down there, Lot is living within the city. So at first he pitched his tent near the city, And in a short time, he's in the city. And we know what happened to Lot from being in that city. Like Lot, Jacob and the family are in for trouble. Just like Lot, who soon lived within the city, Jacob also soon buys the property that he's pitching his tent on from the prince of that city. The prince was Haran, and his father was this fellow named Shechem. Shechem from Shechem. It would be like Jersey from Jersey. You know, that was his name, Shechem, the same name as the city. Although he erects an altar and names the altar beautiful, El Elohi Yisrael, nevertheless, Jacob builds it in the wrong place. There's no hint, there's not a hint in the text that God instructed Jacob to buy this land that God had in fact promised it to him already. Why does he have to buy this land? God had told him it's his already. Promised him by faith. I say, no, there's nothing in there. Jacob should not have stopped short of his destination. No. He stopped maybe a day's short of Bethel. Some say 15 miles. A day's journey, though. Very, very close distance to where he said he would go. And as Pastor Bill used to say on many occasions, he got off the wrong exit of the highway, one exit short of his final destination. And he always used that analogy in the sense that, you know, if sometimes we'll get off the straight and path, we'll get off at the wrong turn. And we'll go do our thing, and lo and behold, God will draw us back onto that exit where we got off, and we'll get right back on that exit. And if you're a child of God, God will bring you back where you belong, as we'll see what will happen to Jacob also. So he got off the exit one stop short. And I ask you, brethren, have you ever gotten off the highway one stop short? Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever had a vision or a goal in your life, or even a godly desire in your life to do something that you have cut short? I know I have. It's happened to me many times. Even learning the keyboard that I'm trying to do now. About 5 years ago, I was practicing away, and I stopped. I couldn't get past a certain point, and I cut short. And lo and behold, I'm back on that, you know, proverbial highway, learning the keyboard again. I cut my vision short. I love the keyboard. I love, but it got too hard for me. Well, spiritually, this happens to us also. We have a desire to do something, a ministry, whatever it would be. And we cut it short. I ask you, has this ever happened to you? Learn the lesson, my brother and sister, well. Do what you say you will do. Be true to your word. As one dear sister told me, long time ago, she said, Jim, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. When you say yes, let it be yes. Don't say, yes, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be there, and then it turns into a no. Don't let that happen. And you know what? That's a biblical saying. Matthew 5:37 says just that word. And James 5:12 says just that. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, my brother and sister. When you do err and get off that road short of your destination, if you did this and you're not in God's will, you will be brought back to where that road, that straight and narrow road, you will be brought back there. You will get back on that road where you got off. Just like Jacob will, as we'll see tonight. Jacob stopped short of his destination and got in a heck of a trouble, as we'll see. And he learned a very hard lesson tonight. The simple answer to do is this. Don't cut your destination short. Don't cut your destination short, especially if it's in a godly thing. I'm not saying this is an all in all. Sometimes there's wisdom in saying, okay, I can't do this. You know, maybe we take on something too hard, you know, that we just can't do or whatever. We just don't have the time, you know. But do that at minimum, brethren. Finish your journey on the straight and narrow path. This is exactly where Jacob will end tonight. So, brethren, let's move on to our second point, which covers chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. Dinah's looking for a companion, but ends in defilement. She ends in defilement. The lack of discipline in this section is obvious. The section opens up very interesting. Follow along as I read verse 1 of chapter 34. It says, now Dinah the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hethite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife. Get me her." Dinah was the only daughter of Jacob and his wives. Dinah possibly having no female companions or friends, sees all the young women in the city, possibly, you know, she's looking at them, they're having fun, and she desires to go out, the text says. Why she goes out? The verse doesn't really tell us what was in her heart. Possibly she's, as I said, she's looking for a female companion. At the least, she's looking for friendship, I'd imagine. Now, I don't want to make too much of her, being she's still a young lady, probably 14, 15 years old, and she probably just didn't know no better. She probably didn't know no better. But the question we need to ask is, what was Jacob doing when she went out to see the women of the land? And where was Jacob? What was Jacob doing, and where was he? To allow Dinah to wander in this perverted city, or even near the ungodly city, is a failure on Jacob's part. Failure! Enter the young prince of Shechem. Shechem, the prince Shechem of Shechem, who had the same name as the city. Verse 2 says, he saw, he took her, and he lay with her, and he violated her. Looking at the act itself, this brings to mind another picture of what we've seen in Genesis. It reminds us of the fall in the Garden of Eden. What did it say? Eve saw, she took, and she ate. Threefold act: seeing, taking, and eating or doing. Threefold. Even though verse 2 is translated as four actions here, we see four verbs. He saw, he took, he lied, he violated. In reality, it's three verbs. Three verbs. Same thing. He saw, he took, he lay with her, and he violated her. The original Hebrew has three verbs. He saw and he took. He took it has to be translated in a double action in English. Meaning he took, meaning in a physical power to manhandle her. He took her to manhandle her, and he laid with her in the same. To lay with her could mean sexually, and that doesn't have to mean in a bad manner. But in this text, it's with manhandling. It's something defiling. She saw, she took, and she ate of the fruit. Very reminiscent of what Eve did in the fall. But it takes four verbs to explain what happened in the English. He saw, he took her, he lied with her, and he violated her. He just didn't lay with her sexually. But it is an act of defilement, violation, which equals rape in our modern tongue. Rape. He raped the young woman. Very sick behavior. Interestingly, we know the people of Canaan were well known for this act. This was a well-known act that they had done. It was a thing that was prevalent within the people of Canaan to do this. Sad to say, but this was the nature of things in Canaan, in Shechem. This was just how they did things. Sad to say, they would literally rape a young maiden with all the intent of marrying the woman. It was like a setup. Well, I'm going to rape her, and she's going to be mine. She has to marry me. It was like I'm claiming her, and this was just part and parcel of how these people were. Unbelievable. The Canaanites were well known for their sexual sins, their deviation in sins. So much so that God judged them for this very thing. Not so much for this act that happened here, but for the sexual nature of the mentality that they had. And you look at this on your own. It's in Leviticus chapter 18. You'll see this. God judged them and gave the land to the Jews because, I mean, it was theirs all along, but through them, you know, that's why they were judged, because of their sexual deviation. And Leviticus 18 brings up. This is exactly what seems to happen in our text. I say this because as cruel and as horrible as this act was, He goes on to show extreme kindness. He almost looks like the good guy, as we're going to go on. You're going to see he seems like a nice guy almost. Unbelievable. Again, using the same verb as early on in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to read the King James because this really brings out the same nature of the deviation of what these people did. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, and look at how the King James brings this out. Speaking of a godly marriage, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife, unto his wife, and they shall become as one flesh. This is a godly image of marriage, brethren, in Genesis. Godly picture. But in Genesis 34, listen how the King James says, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the damsel. And he spake kindly unto the damsel. Very, very similar language. But it's twisted. It's twisted. It's not the godly image of marriage at all. It's twisted. As stated in how God ordained marriage. Man shall leave his father and mother, and he cleave to his wife, and they shall become as one flesh. So, our first section ends with Shechem calls his father to plead his case. He's going to do what they did back then. The father would come in, plead the case before Jacob. And brethren, as just let me tell you, as horrific as this is, we're going to be benefited from this text. So press on. This is tough stuff, but press in, brethren. We are going to be benefited. So to recap, we've seen so far a destination cut short. Jacob cut his destination short. He was heading to Bethel, and he wound up in Shechem, in the city, which started the ball rolling to all that comes after it. Secondly, we looked at companions and defilement, or friends and defilement. Dana was looking for some female companions or female friends and wound up defiled. She wound up raped by this prince of Shechem. Now in our third point, we see compromise and deception here. And this will cover chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. I told you it'd be a dark section, but it's going to be very profitable. Hold on. Verse 5, follow along, says, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they had heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Amazingly, Jacob, the man of many words, is silent. He's silent here in this section. He doesn't say a word. It says he held his peace when he finds out his only daughter was raped. As we'll see shortly in Genesis, when he hears Joseph's missing, he's not silent then. He's irate when he finds out, you know, we're going to find out in Genesis, his brothers, sold his brother Joseph. This was Jacob's love. And Joseph was his favorite son. He was irate. He wasn't silent then. He didn't hold his peace then. He won't hold his peace then. Jacob lets the young men, he puts off the thing onto his sons. He don't even say nothing. You guys take over. They just come in and take over. And they start dealing with the guy. But he's silent. Hamor, Shechem's father, wants to speak. It says he wants to speak with Jacob. But it's the young man who answers Hamor. I find Jacob's silence truly amazing. And I'm amazed in a sad manner, brethren. Amazingly, Hamor doesn't even mention. When Hamor starts dealing with the son, he doesn't even mention the act that she was raped. He's silent. He acts like as if it never happened. This is amazing. He speaks as if his son's a really nice guy. We're going to, you marry us. We're going to, what do you see the marriage? All he wants to do is marry her. The fact is, he's a cold-blooded, sinful rapist. So now we'll pick up Hamor's, the prince of the city, what he has to say in verse 8. It says, verse 8b, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriage with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourself. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give to you. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give it according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." He says, "I'll give you anything." The reality of it is, they have Dinah already. They took her. She's captive in their house already. The text doesn't bring it out. She's already there. Hamor and the son are trying their best to win over the boys. You know, they're trying to look. They're putting the carrots before his face. You know, you'll get this. You know, you'll have the land here. We'll be as one. Jacob compromises, never saying a word here. He falls into the background as if he's not even concerned. On the other hand, deception is lurking in Dinah's brothers. Dinah's brothers. They answer the wicked Canaanites in verse 13, they say. "But the sons of Jacob," answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, "and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled their sister. And they said to him, 'We cannot do this thing to give you our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people.'" You know what they're saying? They're going to become one people, but they're saying this in deceit. "One people with you. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter." See, there it is. "We're going to go get her from your house, and we're going to be gone. And after their words pleased Hamor and Shechem's Hamor's son." Jacob's sons are following in his footsteps. It says, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully." This is the same Hebrew word for deceit that was used way back when Jacob deceived his father, Isaac. The only two places it's used is here and there. Near Ma, the word is deceit or treachery. And to use a sign, here's what we got to grasp here. They're using a sign set apart by God for the people of God alone. This circumcision was not for everybody. But this was a sign set apart for God and his people. The only thing that may give us today a feeling of this, for what they're doing, is this illustration. Listen to this illustration. Say we were trying to trap and kill an enemy of the church today. This was our goal. We're going to trap and kill an enemy of the church. And in setting up the trap, we invited our enemies to church. "Yeah, come to church. Come to church tomorrow and dwell with us, and we will be as one." And we used the Lord's Supper, and we put poison in the Lord's Supper. We put poison in the Lord's Supper to kill them. That would be horrid all the way around. And in fact, this is what the boys are doing. They're using a sign just as much as the sign of circumcision was to the Jews. But it's the new covenant, of course. It's a much better covenant, the text says. But it's a sign. It would be the same. Could you imagine that if we did that to somebody? I can't. In every aspect, it would be horrid. Trapping them and using the Lord's Supper as a sacrilege and killing our enemies of the church. Every aspect of what I just said would be horrific and sinful. To some extent, this is what the boys are deceitfully doing here. This is what they're doing. You know, not that they didn't deserve it. I'm not saying they didn't deserve to get what's coming to them. But look how they're going about it, brethren. But Jacob compromises also. Jacob moves to the background. He's almost as if he's wallpaper. He's in the background. He's not saying a word. He's relenting all of his authority to the kids. The boys take up the leadership, which was Jacob's role. He was the head of that family. He was. And everyone will pay in this scene in some manner and in some way. Everyone will pay for this. Before we move on, let me set the stage for our last section. Hamor and Shechem try to persuade the boys with the carrot. Look, you know, you can have our ladies, and we'll have, you know, we'll have yours. We'll be as one people. This is what he's doing to the Jewish boys, you know, to the families, even to Jacob. But the boys are talking. He's doing this. They say, "Look, we'll give you our woman. We'll trade. You'll be able to trade with us. You can join with us, and we'll be one big happy family here in Shechem." And the boys, on the other hand, are deceitfully setting them up for the kill. The kill's coming. The kill's coming. Not only those two, but also every other man in Shechem is going to pay for what they did. Not only those two. Now the pair goes to the other side. Hamor and Shechem, they go and they're going to finagle their people. And watch what they say to them. We enter the last point and witness a calculated, destructive revenge. Verses 19 through 31. But we're going to cut it short at 29. Follow along as I read, brethren. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he had delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. Look at that talking about him. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men in their city, saying, "These men," listen to what they say, "these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to use as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one with us, if every male among us is circumcised, as we are circumcised. Will not their livestock be our property? And every animal of theirs be ours?" You see what they're saying to them? Look, man, if you do this, we're going to get their property. Their animals are going to be our animals. Only let us consent to this, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house. See, I told you, she was booty already. She was kidnapped already. And took her from the house and they went out. The sons of Jacob came upon them. Now the other boys come in. The other sons come in. They came upon the slain and they plundered everything in the city because their sister had been defiled. No, it's just because she'd been defiled with doing this. They took their sheep, they took their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field. All their wealth, they took everything they had, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in their houses. Let's stop here for a moment. Did you pick up the logic, as I said, how they're drawing these townspeople in? They say, look, their livestock will be our livestock. Their property, every animal will be our property. They're putting the carrot in front of their people now. They're not mentioning the matter. Their stuff will be everything. You know, do this for this reason. Not for my son wants to marry the girl. They drew them in for the money. The money was the carrot. All they have, they said, will be ours. Hamor told each side a different story to draw both sides in. All because of his son's sinful lust for Dinah. All because of that. The townspeople agree to the greed. And it overtakes them, and they're all circumcised. The web was so perfectly carried out by the two boys, Simeon and Levi. Hamor tells his people, "These men are at peace with us." The NIV says, "These men are friendly towards us." They're friendly people. How wrong they were. On the third day, when the pain was the most excruciating. Could you imagine? But on the third day, the pain was at the height. Possibly many were having infections from the knife. You know, before, this is prevalent, even in modern day, when people did surgeries, people died of the infection more than the surgery. They would cut this guy with a knife, and then go to the next guy, do another surgery, go to the next guy. Could you imagine what happened then? They would probably all have fever on that third day. They were probably, moaning in bed. With all the men at their weakest point, the two deceivers come upon them with the sword. They probably didn't know what happened to them, each of them. Every man of that was of age was killed that day. And those who weren't, they were taken as possession. The women. It says that in verse 25. Simeon and Levi did all the killing, the text says. Hamor and Shechem are mentioned by name in verse 26. Then all of the sons come in and they plunder all their herds, all their cash. The boys use the covenant sign of circumcision for a means of revenge. And they avenged with the sword. Finally, Jacob speaks up in verse 30. Jacob finally comes to his senses, in a sense. Let's hear what he has to say at this point. Does he now stand up for Dinah? Okay, I'm going to be the man in the house now. Let's see what he has to say. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot, like a harlot?" Jacob's only concern seems to be his reputation. He's also concerned about retribution on his life. "They're going to kill me!" Fear rears its ugly head again in Jacob. But in Jacob, it says in verse 30, "You have brought trouble on me, making me a stink to all the inhabitants of the land." Some versions say a stench in the nostrils. Brethren, do you grasp what he's concerned for? "You brought trouble on me." On me alone. "Since I am few in number, they will gather themselves against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed." What do we hear over and over and over and over there? The first person. Me, I, my. Jacob's got off the highway just one exit short of his final destination, one day's journey short. And it started off this train wreck. And he's back in a fearful state because of it. What's his only concern? It's with himself. "Me, I am few. They'll be against me and they'll kill me. I shall be destroyed." Boy, what a chapter. And what a chapter, even how it ends. What a chapter. Well, brethren, it's a horrific chapter, as I said, at that. God seems almost outside the boundaries of the text. God's not even mentioned in this text. Not even mentioned. There's not one mention of God in chapter 34. Even Jacob's altar is built in the wrong place. A godly altar he built, but it's in the wrong place. It's in the boundaries of this wicked city that the boys just deceitfully destroyed. The altar's there almost as a marker for their sinful occasion, the sinful occasion that happened. Not one comes out of this picture unscathed. Not one. Jacob stopped short of his call to Bethel. Jacob was silent in the chapter and compromises his role. But he's not silent when he's about to pass into glory. Turn to chapter 49. Jacob doesn't stay silent. Praise the Lord. He doesn't stay silent. As he's about to pass on, Jacob prophesies to all the children. In chapter 49, verses 5 through 7, he prophesies to these two sons, Simeon and Levi. Here's what he says. He remembered their cruelty on this day in Shechem. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined in their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." That's the prophecy that was given to the sons, to these two sons. Not a good prophecy. Finally, Jacob stands up and says it like it is. But you know, brethren, it really is a horrific chapter. And that I said, no one comes out unscathed in this chapter. And that God seems to be outside the boundaries. He seems to be outside the boundaries. Yes, it is a horrific chapter, as we said. And all those who were of the flesh didn't come out unscathed. We know that. But brother and sister, remember this. God is never outside its boundaries. God is never outside its boundaries. God knew what was going on this day. Why God allowed Jacob to make this horrid mistake as he stopped short of his destination? I don't know. We'll never know, probably, you know, short of glory, even if we know back then. We don't know why God allowed this. But God was not outside the boundaries. And we do know, brethren, that all Scripture is profitable for teaching. And these lessons are in there to give us something to learn in this text. Something's here for us to learn. remember this, these things I'm about to exhort you in are all from the grace of God. I'm not about to exhort you in things that I'm telling you to do in your own strength. All of the grace of God. God gives you wisdom all from Scripture and by His Spirit. This is where you get your main wisdom in life, through Scripture, through godly teachers, through Scripture, and through the Spirit of God. God will teach you in His Scripture so that we can learn, And let's see what we can learn about this text on our lives. The first thing is simple. Finish what you do. Finish what you do. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Do it. Naturally, I'm not talking about if you say you're going to sin or if you're going to do something horrid or horrific. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doing the things of God. When you say you're going to do something in a godly way, do it as a Christian. Do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. All it takes is one bad mistake, for one sinful ball to get rolling in our lives. One sinful lie. One sinful date. One bad decision, as we've seen in the text tonight. One bad decision led to all of this that happened. And brethren, I say this in love. Second, a word for you young ladies. Watch where you go and watch what you desire. Dinah had her eyes on the woman of the world that day. Don't get caught up in the world, sisters. Their dress and the things that they do. Don't desire what they do. Jacob made one bad mistake by getting too close to that city. But you know, Dinah made the second mistake by going into that world alone. She went into that world alone. She made a mistake also. And young sisters, there are many Shechems in the world today. There are many Shechems who would have their way with you if they could. And I'm speaking to ones who would be listening to me too in the future. Just waiting to have their way with you. You know how many are raped and even killed today? You know, we hear this on the news. It's almost every other day. A young lady's raped on a so-called night on the town. She's out having a good time, maybe clubbing or somewhere, or you know, maybe with friends. And what happens? I don't know what the number is and how many times this happens. But I do know this. It happens. It happens. Sisters, please, don't look to the world for your companions or friends. Definitely do not go to the world for a mate. Totally avoid unhealthy worldly company. Too much to stumble on as you go out into the world. And here's a place that many, many stumble who I've known. They look for mates outside the body. They can't get a mate within the body, and what's their next step? I'm going to go outside the church. They're attracted to the things that look good of the world. Worldly eyes, they see. You're attracted to what looks good. What the world says looks good. You know, the world gives you this picture of what your man or what the woman should look like. And you get this, you know, this is the perfect woman. No. Look to the heart. Look to the heart. The heart that is transformed. Looks fade. And trust me, how looks fade. But a transformed heart doesn't change. Not in God. It doesn't change. So many are attracted to the outward. What you see with the eye. We see how many sins are brought about by that. They see with the eye, they look, they grab, they ate. It happened with Eve, and it happened with Shechem. He saw, he took, although he wasn't a godly. I say this in all love, my sisters. I'm not Mr. Know-it-all, but I've seen it. So many fumble in this area of going for a mate outside the church. I've seen a good brother of mine stumble in this area. Good godly brother, you know, stumbled in this area, and he's paying for it. Another lesson to learn is this. Men and women who have or may have children in the future, someday, learn the lesson not to compromise. Do not compromise. Now, it may be hard in a world of compromise. We live in a world where compromise runs rampant. Especially, don't compromise with your children or future children that you'll have. We live in a world of compromisers. It runs rampant. It may cost you dearly, and it may be a deadly compromise that you're partaking. And lastly, let God be the one who handles out justice. Let God be the one to hand out the justice if somebody wrongs you. When you're wronged in this world, and you will be wronged, if you're around in this world long enough, you will be wronged. You may be wronged very bad in this life. Let God handle the justice. Don't step in and play God. You're not to handle the situation in God. God says, vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. And that's from Deuteronomy. And Paul also has a word in Romans 12, verse 19. It says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. He's probably quoting that scripture. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't take justice into your own. A lot of times we want to make it right, and we want to make it right quick. You know, maybe if we got beat for something, or somebody stole something for us. We don't want to be doormats, but you don't want to take the justice into your own hands. And we're tempted this way. I'm tempted sometimes when I'm wrong. The battle belongs to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47 says, when things come against you, what does Paul tell you? Stand firm. Remember what Pastor Joe was teaching? Stand firm. Not go on the attack, throw four hooks and a right punch and a kick to the back, you know. No. Stand firm in God. Don't attack with the sword. But brethren, we can't end here and like this. If we end here and like this, we go home with a couple of good things, lessons to learn. We can't end like here. Can't do it. When I said God knew and knows what's going on and is in control, I meant it. But there's more to it than that. You see, also, His grace abounds even in horrid places. God's grace abounds even in horrid places. Horrid places. It abounded in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, right? His grace abounded there. God covered them. He covered them. He didn't. You're out of here. Get out. I don't want to talk to you again. No, He covered them. He covered them. It abounded in Abraham's life. In Abram's life, when he was Abram the pagan. God called the pagan as such as Abram. He said, come to the land that I will show you. God's grace abounded there. God's grace abounded even in Isaac's life. The Lord was there with Isaac. And as we'll see in the next chapter, it'll abound even here in Shechem. The Lord will call Jacob back on the highway. He'll get back on that exit. He learned to, he's going to get back on the straight and narrow, and it happens right. Turn to chapter 35. 35, verse 1, the very next text. When the Bible was written, there was no chapter 35 in this, it was never separated by a chapter. This is the very next thing that happens. After all that happened, all that horrific stuff, it says in verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your brother Esau. Just like I said, brethren, on Sunday morning as we opened up Jude, the God who called you will preserve you. You guys were blessed understanding doctrine like this early on in your walk. Many go through their whole life worrying about it. Every morning they get up. Am I going to, is this going to be the day I lose my salvation? Pastors hold this over people's heads sometimes, unfortunately. And I don't know if it's bad teaching or what it is. Yous are blessed, and I'm blessed, to know we serve a God who preserves. The God who calls you will preserve you. Yes? This was hard, all of this stuff to happen. But God said, arise, Jacob, arise. Go where I told you. Go to Bethel and worship me there. God didn't say, you blew it again, Jacob. That's it. Last time, back to Haran. Get back to Laban. I don't want to have nothing to do with you. God said, arise. Go to Bethel where you belong. He preserved Abraham. He preserved Isaac. And He's going to preserve Jacob. He's going to preserve Jacob also. No matter how we stumble, He's going to preserve you too. If you are a child of the King, you will be preserved. You will be preserved. And that means brought home to heaven. Brought home into His presence. God And even if you do stumble, I've known few who stumbled for a while. I've seen them, you know, they go out into the world again. But if you're truly a child of God, and I wouldn't wish that on nobody, but if you're truly a child of God, you will be miserable there. You will not be happy in the world. Every day, you'll be thinking of the good things of God. God will bring you to your knees somehow. Some it takes a week, some it takes a month, some it takes a year, some it takes 10 years. But if you're a child of God, you will be brought to your knees and you will be brought home. It's just a fact of Scripture. God will call you back to the straight and narrow, and you can count on it if you are His child. Let us give thanks for God and His mercy and grace. In a horrific chapter like this, you see how the picture ends? It was hard, you know. It's hard. If we left here without knowing chapter 35, we probably would have been hanging our heads low. We probably would have been hanging. But God doesn't leave us there, brethren. God does not. Thanks to the Lord who will not allow us to completely fall away. Amen. And let us pray, brethren. Oh, Father God, Lord, we plead with You that Your Spirit would awaken us when we are about to make bad decisions, Lord. We know we will do it. We know we will do it. But Lord, please awaken us at this time. Please, Lord, stir our souls when we come to our end. Don't allow us to stumble and fall into the mire of the world, O Lord. We thank You for this section of Scripture, as horrific as it was to sit through. Lord willing, it will awaken us to the horrors of living so close to the edge. Jacob lived on the edge, Lord. He seemed to live on the edge a lot in his life. And Lord, thank You for not letting him fall over that edge, not letting Jacob fall. Lord, we don't want to be in that place, Father God. Please awaken us when we stir and we fall and we stumble, Lord, and we're about to do things that are out of Your will. Lord, thank You for calling Jacob back. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You have called that. There's a chapter 35, verse 1. Thank You, Lord, that You said, arise, arise, Jacob, go back. Go back where you belong. It gives us hope, Father, that You are faithful when we are faithless, O Lord. Even when we are faithless, You are faithful. Glory to You, O Lord. Glory to You. And we say, amen and amen. Amen.